intends to convey and to do for us as God's people. Page 156, the bottom of the second column, we read as follows. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," he ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die, that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross, that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God, that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his Holy Supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant, and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded, as we eat and drink, that God will always love us and accept us as his children, for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving Spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us, and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here ends the reading of the formulary at this time. Let's turn now in the Psalter hymnal to number 127. 127 from Psalm 69. In full assurance of thy grace, to thee my prayers ascend. We'll remain seated as we sing the first three stanzas of 127. Can we join together now in prayer? Almighty God, with one accord we give Thee thanks for all the blessings of Thy grace. But most of all, we thank Thee for the unspeakable gift of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank Thee that Thy Son came to us in human form, that He lived a perfect life on earth, that He died for us on the cross, and that He arose victoriously from the dead. We bless Thee for the gift of Thy Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We beseech Thee, gracious Father, to grant us Thy Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of Thy grace as we draw near to Thy holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for Thy mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all Thy children, and lift our hearts to Thee, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Father, we turn to You this morning in prayer, thankful that You've called us together as Your people to assemble before Your presence, to offer to You the sacrifice of praise. And we pray, Father, that You would be pleased with our worship, that we would offer worship that is worthy of Your name, worthy of the gospel of Your sovereign grace, and that we in turn might be blessed, that You would pardon and cleanse, that You would strengthen and equip, You would calm and reassure. Father, we come to You as a congregation with a variety of experiences from the past week. There are some who come with overflowing praise and joy, for they have experienced Your goodness in ways too wonderful sometimes for words to express properly. And there are others, Father, who come with heavy hearts. There are those who have faced difficulties and struggles in the past week. There are those who feel as though their faith is flagging. And they come to the table hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There are others, Father, who are lonely, who are in need of the friendship and encouragement that only You can give us through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would supply every need this morning as we come to You humble, but also with a childlike trust, asking that You will give us the grace necessary to persevere in the living faith that You have planted in our hearts. We thank You also, Father, for the answer to prayer that we have offered here in this congregation. Thankful for those who have shown strength and recovery following illness and hospitalization. We thank You that our sister Norma Rinsema could worship with us today after an absence of several weeks. Continue to watch over her and many others in our congregation who have been dealing with health and medical issues. And Father, we lift up this morning the Heisinger family. We pray for Your blessing and for the comfort of Your grace in their time of mourning. We pray, Father, that what would sustain them today in the memorial service, but also in the days to come, would be the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to know that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ may be assured that death has been swallowed up in victory. And the day is coming when all things shall be made new, and there shall be no more talk of death and dying, of illness, of sorrow and heartache, for the old order of things shall have passed away. We pray that that would comfort and sustain us as a family of faith, congregation of Your people, as we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ shall be all in all. Bless us, we pray, as we worship together. May the sacrament confirm and seal to our hearts the precious truth of the gospel that is proclaimed week after week from this pulpit. And may we come in faith, imperfect though it is, seeking to have that faith strengthened and renewed, that we may be equipped for further service in Your kingdom. So, Father, hear us and bless us this morning. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In preparing to hear the word this morning, we turn to number 410 in our Psalter hymnals. Number 410, Come to the Savior now, he gently calleth thee, in true repentance bow before him, bend the knee. We'll rise to sing all four stanzas, 410. Turn this morning in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, our scripture reading in connection with our catechism lesson for this morning. We read the account of the wonderful resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We read as follows. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to summon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying on the linen with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God. We end the reading of the scripture from John 18 at this point. John 20, rather, verses 1 through 18 at this point. Our text for this morning's message is the word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnal to page 14. Page 14, we'll read responsively the first three questions and answers. Lord's Day 7, page 14. Beginning this morning with question and answer number 20. And think about this in light of the celebration this morning of the Lord's Supper as we approach the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is asked, are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made right forever with God, and have been granted salvation. And then finally, what then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel, that gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. We will be reciting the next question and answer later on in the service as we recite the words of the Apostles' Creed. I ask you to keep the Catechism open this morning, and for those of you who wish to follow along by way of note-taking, the outline for this morning and this evening's sermon is found in the bulletin insert. So I commend that to you if you care to follow along in that way. Shall we join together now in prayer? O gracious God and Heavenly Father, It is a marvelous, it is a wonderful and mysterious thing that we have read about and that we have sung about this morning. To be able to sing this morning as your people, that we come to the table, that we come to the word of truth, that we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, weak and weary, like poor stumbling sheep. We come with heavy hearts. We come with sorrow as well as joy. We come with pain as well as delight. We come with all the things that weigh heavily upon us. And Father, what a wonderful thing it is for us to hear this morning and to be able to sing, that we may come to you and know that we will have a friend who will receive us. And in Jesus Christ, we have one who lifts that burden from our shoulders. There may very well be this morning, Father, some in our congregation who feel simply overwhelmed, who may perhaps feel as though their faith is so weak, so uncertain, faltering to such a great extent that they dare not come to the table. But we are reminded that the table is not intended for the perfect. Otherwise, none of us would approach this morning, Father. It is intended for those who acknowledge their need, who testify that they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and who know and are convicted in their hearts that the only way that hunger will be satisfied is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We pray that all of us, young and old, may come to see that, to savor that, to embrace it with all of our being, so that we come to the table in true faith and we leave from this place having been filled and having said in our hearts, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Father, to that end we pray, send your Spirit upon us, that the Word may be opened up to us, that we may understand more clearly what it means to live by faith and to be assured that that faith, as the gift of your grace, is that which binds us to yourself, that which engrafts us to Jesus Christ, in whom we receive all of his saving benefits. And so, Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of the word. Prepare our hearts, we pray, for the reception of the sacrament, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we look at the very subject of faith, an important subject in the coming Lord's days, as the Catechism gives us its exposition of the Apostles' Creed, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. But I think it's providential that the Lord would draw our attention this morning to the subject of faith. What is faith? What does faith look like? How does faith function? What is the object of our faith? And we understand that in light of the Lord's Supper this morning, in light of the table. I remind you of what our formulary says about how we come to the Lord's table. I think it ought to be a great encouragement to all of us this morning. Because there may very well be some of you who think, if you only knew my heart, and the Lord knows my heart, but if you knew my heart, you wouldn't want me coming to the Lord's table. Because my faith is weak, it's immature, my faith stumbles and falls. I have struggles, I have doubts. Sometimes I feel so distant from God. How can this be for me? And yet I remind you of what the formulary states, and Reverend Veldhorst read this for us last Sunday. Following the warning about coming as those who believe, it states, "This solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation." In other words, what we see this morning is not simply some trays with bread and wine. What we see, if we have the eyes of faith, is the gospel. Don't ever forget that. It's not a mere formality. It's not simply some tradition, some custom. It is the gospel. And these words in particular, although we do not have perfect faith and do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and though we do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at His table when we come in humble faith with sorrow for our sins and with a will to follow Him as He commands. You see, here you don't hear the language of you have to come as those who are perfect in their faith, those who are morally upright in every respect, those who come to testify to their own goodness. No, we come recognizing that we're empty, that we're hungry, and that we believe. And so this morning, I draw your attention to the Catechism, and you'll see the outline of the sermon follows, I think, very clearly from Lord's Day 7. I want to pose several questions this morning as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, asking the question, why is faith necessary? Why does the Catechism make such a point, such an emphasis upon faith? Why does the Bible speak so strongly about faith? And then secondly, how does faith function? What does faith look like? How does it operate? When we talk about faith, what are we talking about? And then finally, what does faith embrace? So those things very briefly in the time that we have together this morning. First of all, why is faith necessary? And here we face a very painful question. Are all men saved through Christ? Just as all were lost in Adam. You understand the question. Is there a parallel between all people having fallen into Adam's sin because he was our covenant representative? If all people, from the time of their conception and birth, if they're under the curse of sin, may we say then, may we draw the conclusion that they're all saved then through Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. No. But only those who by true faith are engrafted into Jesus Christ, says the Catechism, and receive all His benefits. Now, why does the Bible speak that way? Why does the Catechism speak that way? Two things I want to point out to you with regard to this first question. The first is very simply this. What's the nature of the gospel? What does the gospel look like? What is it that the writers of Scripture, what is it that Jesus Christ Himself emphasized in His public ministry about the kingdom of God, about the nature of salvation, about the way people come into the kingdom of God? And basically it boils down to two things. People either live under the delusion that they are brought near to God, that they earn God's favor, that they have an eternal promise of life everlasting through their own goodness, through their good works, their good deeds, performing certain religious rituals. That on the one hand, which Jesus says and the apostles say over and over again, is a delusion. Versus those who live by faith. How are people brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? How are their sins forgiven? How can they enter the kingdom of God? How do they receive eternal life? I mean, these are very basic questions, fundamental questions, which anyone who wants to know the basics of the Christian faith have to wrestle with. Lord's Day 7 asks the question, how do people receive the saving benefits of Jesus Christ? Is it through your own effort, your own achievement? Or is it by the grace of God? Through faith. And the answer is resoundingly clear. We are saved, says the Bible. Time and time again, the Bible says, we are saved by a living faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul will say, for example, in Romans 3, when he makes very clear in chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, all of us are under the condemnation of God. Every person who enters the earth is born under the curse of sin. And there's no way by the works of his own hands, by his own righteousness, that he will ever satisfy the demands of God's justice. Never! And then he says, but God has provided a way out. He has provided righteousness through Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation for your sins. The conclusion of which is very, very beautiful at the end of chapter 3 in Romans. The consequence of that, of being saved by God's grace, by the work of Jesus Christ, and not by your own righteousness, is that there's no boasting. There's no boasting. There's no sticking out your chest, beating your chest, saying, look at me, look at my good works, look at what I've done. If I only have done enough, Lord, and received me. No, there's no boasting, says Paul. It's all of grace. And then in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul poses the question, when you look at Father Abraham, the great patriarch of the Old Testament, if you were to look at his life, if you were to look at how the Lord had dealt with him, how would you say Abraham received salvation? Abraham was saved. He's the father of all who believe. How is it that he came to receive salvation? Was it by his good works? Was it by his efforts? Was it because Abraham was such an outstanding figure? And God looked upon him and said, what a specimen. He did so many good things. In fact, we know just the opposite is true. Abraham stumbled. Abraham did many things to demonstrate that he was not sure that God could be trusted. And yet Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham was saved by faith. That is, by means of the instrument of faith. It's all of God's grace. That's the point. That's the point, very simply. Hebrews 11 and the so-called heroes of faith. Or David and the others in the Psalms. How do they come to know that God forgave their many sins? How do they come to know that God's promises can be trusted? It's all by faith. It's all by faith. Here's the unique feature of the Christian religion. Here's what sets us apart from every other religion. Think about this. Every other religion says you have to do A, B, C, D to reach your final spiritual destination. You go through certain rituals. You perform certain deeds. You live a life worthy of that salvation, if they want to call it that. But in the Christian faith, it's not a matter of your achievements. It's a matter of God's grace. It's a matter of receiving the benefits of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on your behalf. And you receive that by faith. Our time is brief this morning, but I want to draw your attention to how that very basic truth is illustrated this morning at the table. What are we going to do this morning at the table? Are you going to come to the table this morning boasting about what good people you are, about what things you've accomplished and achieved? I think if you took to heart the words of the song we sang just a few moments ago, come poor like poor wandering, stumbling sheep. Come with all of your burdens. No, we don't come proclaiming to God our righteousness. In other words, the focus is not first of all upon what I've accomplished, what I've achieved. I come to the table with an outstretched hand. A beautiful depiction of what faith is. It is an outstretched, empty hand. And the only thing that outstretched, empty hand can do is receive the gifts of God's grace. That's what the table signifies and seals to us this morning. It's not for us to boast about what good people we've been. It's not for us to boast about how God must have looked upon us and said, what fine specimens. But it's to say that apart from the grace of God, I have no part in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we come to celebrate this morning. But also, says the Catechism, faith is an engrafting into Jesus Christ. What a beautiful illustration of salvation. of faith. Jesus uses that illustration, of course, in John 15. He speaks of it at length. What does it mean to come into the kingdom of God? What does it mean to receive salvation? Jesus says to his disciples, it's like the farmer who has a vineyard. He says, and you're like dead branches. Not flattering. Dead. Worthless. Really, something worthy to be cast into the fire and burned, consumed. Why? Because you produce nothing. You're of no use whatsoever to that farmer. But the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of faith says that what God does to us by His grace is He takes these branches, these dead branches, and He engrafts them into the true vine, the living vine, that is Jesus Christ. They're engrafted. We are brought together to Jesus Christ by faith, says the Catechism. And what happens to that dead branch? It comes to life. It begins to sprout leaves. And ultimately, says Jesus in John 15, it bears fruit. The fruit of obedience. The fruit of faith. And Jesus says, this is a depiction of what the kingdom is all about. Apart from me, he says, you have no life. You have nothing. Apart from me, you've got no basis for boasting. Apart from me, you deserve to be cast into the fire and destroyed. But joined to the living vine, the true vine, Jesus Christ, not only are you spared the judgment of that fire, but you're brought to life and you bear the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of Jesus' righteousness. So why is faith necessary? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. No one will see God. No one will enter the kingdom of heaven. No one will be assured of the forgiveness of sins apart from that faith. It's very simple. But then secondly, how does faith function? How does faith function? The Catechism gives us a very simple and I think very beautiful answer to that question. And historically, we've recognized that true faith consists of several parts. First of all, knowledge. In other words, true faith is not just about having certain feelings about God or some emotional fervor that we might have. It's built upon truth. The truth will make you free, said Jesus. And think, for example, how often the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, when he writes to Titus, these young pastors, what does he emphasize time and time again? Persist, persevere, continue in the preaching and teaching of the truth. Why does he emphasize so emphatically? Why does he state so strongly the need to have true, faithful, doctrinal teaching? Because your faith is built upon the truth. It's not built upon some feeling that may come or may go. It's not simply some mystical experience. It's built upon the very revelation of God. And the writers of the Catechism, by the way, were very sensitive to the fact that in their day, and it continues to this very day, in some traditions, for example, the Roman Catholic tradition, they speak of what is called implicit faith. You know what implicit faith is? Implicit faith says, well, you don't have to understand these things. You don't have to even know them. You don't have to be able to articulate them. Just as long as you agree with them, that's all we ask. And the Reformers, when they went back to Scripture, said, no, that's not faith. That's superstition. That's why we spend so much time, boys and girls, and we'll spend time this morning after the service going to Sunday school and catechism classes, adult Sunday school. Why? To emphasize that knowledge, to build up that knowledge, because faith rests upon the truth and not simply your feelings. But then secondly, says the catechism, it's also a matter of conviction of the truth. It's not just the recognition that something's true. What does James says? Even the demons, the devils, know the truth. Satan could quote chapter and verse of Scripture, but he did not believe. There has to be a conviction that this truth applies to me. And then thirdly, says the Catechism, that beautiful crowning element of trust. What does it mean to believe? We need to emphasize this, especially in our own tradition, where we seem, I think, to place so much emphasis upon knowledge. And sometimes we may give the impression that as long as we have all of our doctrines in a row, as long as we have all these truths just the way they should be, then we may say we have faith. And I'm here to tell you that's not the truth. If you don't trust, and trust is if you're not willing to put that into action, if you're unwilling to live out of that truth, to live in a way consistent with that truth, you're not believing. You're not believing. What good does it do to be able to recite and articulate and to read all these doctrines if they have no practical effect upon the way you live? For example, just to illustrate this, the doctrine of God's providence. This is Lord's Day 10 in a few weeks. If we believe that God is providential in His dealings with His people, that all things come about by God's design purpose, that in our suffering, that gives us a perspective on how we respond, that we don't throw up our hands and say, well, it's just chaos. It's just random. It's simply fate. There's nothing I can do about it. We don't shake a fist at God either. Say, what were you thinking, bringing me through this? But rather, there's this childlike trust that says, not only do I know that God brought this about, that He ordained this, things like illness even, and death even, these are ordained by God. And I know, and I am convinced, and I will live out of the assurance that God intends this, not to harm me, but to bless me. Does it mean I understand these things completely in their entirety? No. Does it mean that I can fully comprehend the mind of God? Absolutely not. But it means I trust Him. I place my life in His hands, so to speak. That's what the Catechism says. But then also, I want to illustrate this definition of faith as we read about it in John chapter 20 in the account of the resurrection. I'll be very brief here because our time is brief. What do we find out about faith as it's exercised by Mary and by the disciples? First of all, saving faith is a gift of God's grace. Think about this. Time and time again, Jesus had spoken of the fact that He would suffer and He would die. And yet, where are the disciples on that Easter morning? Where are they? They're not there. And when Peter, the other disciple, go to the tomb, they see it's empty. They don't know what to make of it. They don't believe yet. But by God's grace, they come to believe. Think of Peter's confession in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's not because you're so much brighter than the rest of the followers, Peter. But heaven has revealed this to you. The Spirit of God has opened up your heart and your mind. Or Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So it's a gift of God's grace. But it's also something rational. When Peter goes into the tomb, the original language says he thought over what he saw. He looked at the funeral cloths. He looked at the napkin that was over Jesus' face previously. And he sorted through these things. Which is to say that faith is more than feelings. Faith is more than feelings. Now, faith is more than simply being rational. But you see, there are many people who say it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe it with all your heart. And so we talk about a person being a person of faith. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't matter what they believe so long as they believe it with all their heart. The Bible says no. We don't come to Jesus, first of all, because he's exciting or entertaining or we think he's relevant. We come to Jesus because he is the truth. Saving faith is humble. We see in verse 9 in John chapter 20, the comment that the disciples did not know that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Not because they hadn't been told. But when Jesus talked about the need to suffer, to die, to rise from the dead, why was that so hard for them to swallow? Think about that for a moment, boys and girls. Why couldn't they accept that? You see, they're willing to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, sort of a guide along the pathway of life. Some of them wanted Jesus to be a revolutionary figure, someone who would overthrow the Roman government. But for Jesus to speak about suffering and dying and rising from the dead meant that they could not make atonement for their own sins. Somebody had to pay the penalty for their own sins. And it's when they realize that, as the Lord opens their eyes to see that, opens their hearts to receive it, they realize and they're humbled. Jesus suffers, he dies, he rises because I could not save myself. Faith, in other words, is humble. But it's also full of grace. Verse 10. A lot could be said about the exchange between Mary and Jesus Christ. She thinks the body has been robbed, stolen from the grave. She mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Give him to me, she says. Jesus says, Mary. Wouldn't you like to know what that scene really looked like? Where he just simply says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni, in Aramaic, which is not simply teacher, like sir or master. It's Rabboni, meaning my teacher. My teacher. Think about this. To whom does Jesus first reveal himself? He reveals himself not to the leaders of Jerusalem, not to the religious elite of his day. He doesn't even reveal himself, first of all, to his disciples. He reveals himself to Mary Magdalene, formerly demon-possessed. You can imagine her following the group of disciples during Jesus' ministry. And people who had known her previously saying, pointing out, that was that crazy woman. Always talking to herself. She was demon-possessed. And Jesus saved her. Saving faith is also palpable. Verse 17, Jesus says, don't hang on to me. Don't hold me so tight. Don't think of that simply as Jesus trying to say, well, somehow my body has these mysterious powers and you can't hang on to me. I think Jesus was being held on to by Mary, but he says, don't hold on to me so tight. Mary wants intimacy. She wants that relationship. And Jesus says to her, when I go to be with the Father, I will give you that intimacy, much more so than you will ever imagine. Think about that this morning at the table. What are we enjoying at the table? Far too many of us look at the table as simply a reenactment of the death of Jesus Christ or a remembering of Jesus Christ and nothing more. But the Bible says to eat the bread, to drink the wine in faith, is to participate in the communion of Jesus Christ. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, says the Bible. Thirdly this morning, by way of conclusion, what does faith embrace? Question and answer 22. And here it introduces us to the creed. Why do we have a creed? Well, it's very simple. We have a creed because we have a faithful summary for purposes of preaching and teaching, to help us, to give us a roadmap of what the gospel looks like. You see, there are some people today, and I've seen it on church signs, by the way. Maybe you have too. Churches that are very proud to say, we have no creed but Christ. Oh, that all sounds fine. But ask them, well then, who is Christ? What do you believe about Christ? Well, we believe this and that. Ah, but isn't that a creed then? Whatever you believe about Jesus Christ is your creed. What faith embraces is that summary of the gospel truth. A creed, it says, the catechism says, beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. How beautifully that's stated. We confess these things because they're true. We confess these things because they unite God's people. Truth does not divide. Truth unites. And we share that faith throughout the world. So think about that today as we come to the table, that we share that precious bond of faith, not only with members of this congregation, with our federation, but also with brothers and sisters throughout the world who believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I know that's very brief this morning, but I want to bring us to the table this morning. But before I do so, it's the word of final application from Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7, brothers and sisters, should be an encouragement to you as you come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice from the title of the sermon this morning, I have the title of Received in Faith and Received for Faith. Two things before we go to the table this morning. Received in faith. The sacrament is an ordinance of the believing community. That's why, by the way, for those of you who are visiting with us, we have the elders in the narthex before the service. That's why the announcement's in the bulletin. This table is not our table. It is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible and our confessions and the formulary that we read today and last Sunday states very clearly that those who are going to receive a blessing from this table must receive that blessing as a believer, as one who believes, one who knows the truth, one who's convicted of the truth, one who trusts in that truth. So let me ask you this morning, as you come to the table, is that true of you? Do you know that truth in your heart of hearts? Are you convinced that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and His atoning work is indeed the truth? And then, perhaps most importantly, will you come as one who has surrendered your life, one who opens and extends the empty hand to God, saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If that's how you look at the Lord's table, the Lord says, come. Come. With all your burdens, with all your cares, with all your sorrows, with all your heartaches and disappointments, come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But then also it says, receive for faith. The sacrament is a means of grace. Why do we have the sacrament? It's not because the gospel and the preaching of the word is insufficient, okay? The sacrament is given to us because our faith falters. Our faith is weak. We struggle. We doubt. We wrestle with all sorts of issues, don't we? Maybe not in terms of the truthfulness of what God says to us, but on the level of that trust. Can I really trust that word to be true for me? And the Catechism says, the Word of God says to us this morning, come. The Lord has given you the supper not to tear you down, not to push you away, not to discourage you, but to lift you up. And our focus, says the formulary so beautifully, our focus is not upon these earthly elements, but our hearts are lifted up where Jesus Christ is. That's why the Lord's Supper is so beautiful. That's why the Lord intends this supper to be used regularly. Because we come weary and worn. We come struggling. We come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And Jesus has come. Come, for the feast is spread. Come believing. Know the truth. Be convinced of that truth. Come trusting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your grace you have given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that we may come as those who truly believe. We don't come to boast of our own good deeds. We don't come to show you that we're worthy of your blessing. We come poor and weak and stumbling. We come as those who struggle. But we come as those who trust in your word and trust in your promises. We pray that you would not disappoint us in this respect, but that you would confirm your promises to us and bless our hearts. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith so that we leave here renewed and refreshed, ready again to face the battle that is before us, the battle between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of this world, that we may go knowing that the battle is the Lord's. And that what we are assured of at the very outset is certain victory. So equip us and bless us this morning. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to stand to sing in just a moment from the Psalter hymnal, but before we do, we are going to confess our faith. We do so with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And so let us stand together at this time to confess that faith that we've heard about this morning. Saying with the church of all times and of all places, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn now to number 422 as we approach the table this morning. 422. O Jesus, joy of loving hearts, thou fount of light, life, thou light of men. We're going to sing all five stanzas, and we will sing the third stanza a cappella. Third stanza a cappella as we sing all five stanzas, 422.